And so, yes, we are in the book of Romans, chapter 10. If you go ahead and turn there before we jump into our study of Romans, chapter 10, we do have a prayer request. One of our families in the church, most of you guys know Ted and Valerie, their granddaughter was born feet first and wasn't breathing for the first about 5 minutes of her entrance into the world. And she's in Children's Hospital in Little Rock. And I'm no doctor, so I don't know how this works, but they're keeping her brain cool until Monday, and they'll start warming it on Monday. And so the prayer is that she won't have any seizures during this process and that the Lord will just bring complete healing to this little one. So let's pray, and then we'll dive into Romans. Lord, for little Birdie, we just ask that you would bring healing. That's our prayer. That all the process of these things, however this stuff works, doctors know stuff, but you know. You know all of it. And you know every procedure and every touch and every temperature that this child needs. And our prayer is that you, the great physician, the great healer, the Lord who heals, that you would bring that healing. You just take care of them. Take care of Sarah as she just kind of deals with this and wonders about her baby. Just minister to her heart and the whole family. Take care of them, Lord. There's always a sense of, it's not that we hate to bring these things. We hate what's happening on this side of eternity. We hate the pain. We hate the sorrow. We hate that, but we're grateful we can bring it to you. We love that we can bring it to you. And all of these things are just, it's further evidence of the longing inside everyone. And it would even seem for most non-believers included, there's a longing for something more, something greater. And for the non-believing world, they're trying to fill that with something else, with anything else. They're limited by their imaginations. They're limited by the material things of this earth. But Lord, for us, we have you. And having you, we have everything we need. We're grateful for that. We're grateful even for difficult things like this. And I can't help but to think about Israel right now, and we're six of the hostages that they were executed just prior to them being rescued. And this is just also further heartbreaking. This is exactly what we're told in Romans chapter 8, these groanings inside of us. We didn't even know what to pray. But you, Holy Spirit, you do. You know what the needs are and how to bring these to the Father. So our collective groan is, Lord, would you have mercy? And in having mercy, would you use us, the church, as a vehicle for the gospel? If and since we believe the gospel to be true, then we should believe it by the living of it, by the declaring of it, the heralding of it, the preaching of it, the delivering of it to others. And that would be our prayer as we study again now your word and speak to our hearts. Help us to make sense of these things. Of course, the theology of it, that's critical, that we get it right. But perhaps not more than that. But equally so in understanding it, that we would understand the gravity of this. The importance of this, the critical nature of this. And then further, we don't know how much time we have for us as individuals, let alone us as the church. And that you would use us and that we'd make decisions to be used, submit ourselves to you, and allow you to have your way in and ideally, especially with the gospel, through us. That's a lot to ask on a Sunday morning, but you're a big God and you care and you love us and you care about all these things way more than we do. And we're grateful for that as well. So again, Lord, we commit ourselves to you. We lift our hearts to you, our minds to you as we open your word. Would you open our hearts to the things of your word? We ask all of it in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 18 today, which means no, we're not finishing the chapter. Leave me alone, I'm not in a hurry. Paul asks a series of questions here. How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And he continues in verse 15 of chapter 10. And how shall they preach unless they are sent? And he quotes from Isaiah here. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach, those who deliver, those who declare the gospel of peace. Don't you love that it's that? The gospel of peace. How many people in our world just want peace? It's the gospel. I want love, I want peace, I want joy. So you want the gospel. It's the gospel of peace. And how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they've not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Born in 1860, C.T. Studd, great name, C.T. Studd would eventually become a famous missionary. Though he was born into wealth and privilege in England, after graduating from Trinity College, he moved to China and served with the great Hudson Taylor. If you don't know much about Hudson Taylor, get to know Hudson Taylor. And C.T. Studd dedicated his life to serving the Lord Jesus in far-off lands, all the places you'd imagine require missions, places like, and these are the places he went, China and India and Africa. He died on July 16th, 1931, in the Democratic Republic of the Congo. Of his various writings, C.T. Studd gave us this two-line gem, and it's in your bulletin. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. That's a sermon unto itself, quite frankly. Maybe some of you would be excited about this, but I feel like I can say amen. That's the sermon for today. Wait, that's the laugh that says, yeah, you're right, Jeremy, go ahead. Forget I said that. Men like C.T. Studd and the great Hudson Taylor, who started the Inland China Mission, apparently very much like the Apostle Paul, I'm going to say it this way, were wired differently, willing to leave lands and homes and family for the sake of Jesus Christ, for His kingdom, and for His gospel. And this section here in Romans chapter 10 is a powerful one, and obviously it's that because the challenge inherent in it. It's powerful, it's poignant even, in that it's interwoven into this section of Romans. Like if you've been with us the last couple of months, in chapters 9, 10, and 11, the context, of course, is God's plan for Israel. So much of chapter 9 dealt with the fact that He chose them, they were elect to be the vehicle through which Messiah would come into the world. And chapter 10, as we've seen, highlights so much of Israel's present rejection of Messiah. And then in chapter 11, of course, we'll see His future plan for them, His restoration. But this here, this little chunk that we just read, verses 14 through 18, interwoven into this theology, in this important section of Paul's great letter to the church of Rome, should make it all the more, maybe I'll say it this way, almost drastic. Interwoven into this tapestry of theology, again, largely revolving the people of Israel. Paul the Apostle, he provides a push towards the active application of our faith. And this morning, while examining a few of the ideas expressed in this passage, I'd like to answer the question about what Paul means by the word sent here. We read it a moment ago, and we'll come back to it there in verse 15. Like, well, what does he mean by sent? And the context is simple. And the, oh, for lack of a better word, the method is also simple. And since context is critical, notice the flow of the thought process. Back it up to verse 8 just for a moment. Let me read this just for the sake of context.
We've studied this, and it's important that we get our heads around it. But what does it say, this word of faith which is preached to us, not the word of faith in a weird way, but the faith of the gospel? What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Because with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Aren't you glad he doesn't no, you're fine, but you're calling on me, but no, it doesn't apply to you. There is no distinction, he says in verse 12, between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord, whoever calls on the Lord, calls to him, will be saved. And then the question here, and the flow of this, well, how shall they call on him if they've not believed? In other words, since the gospel is for everyone, and since anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, then it would make sense that these subsequent questions would follow. Again, let's read them in verses 14 and 15. How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they, that particular preacher, how shall they preach unless they are sent? Again, here's the concept. This is not complicated. People need to be saved. Salvation is found in Jesus. Call upon him and you'll be saved. Like, you got that? Vigorously taking notes. Say that again. Just read this chapter in Romans, right? You got it. It's simple. As I mentioned ago, the method, if you will, is equally simple. And we'll see it here in the flow, or we do see it in the flow of the questions that are asked. How shall they call upon him? How shall they believe? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall that preacher preach unless they are sent? So in order to be saved, they must call, believe, they must hear, someone must preach, and that preacher must be sent. You got it? Well, now flip it. Almost look at verses 14 and 15 inverted, and you see how this works. Someone is sent, and that someone preaches, and people hear the preaching of the gospel. They believe the preaching of the gospel. They call on the name of the Lord, and they are saved. You got it. Well done. Okay, now we can close in prayer. This is simple. Well, we're going to come back to this main starting point in a few moments. Again, this idea of being sent. But I want to provide just a bit of an overview of these first initial kind of thoughts. Notice first that the vehicle that God chiefly uses to proclaim the gospel is people. And that's super exciting and super confusing and a little bit of pressure, maybe. Like, man, I'm supposed to preach. Mm-hmm. And God, in his divine will, has chosen to use the weakness of men and women to proclaim to men and women the power of the gospel. And he would use men and women who realized that it was never about them. Men and women who would agree with Paul the Apostle in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that none of us are sufficient for these things. Who's sufficient for these things? It's a rhetorical question. None of us are. And the person that would be used of God would be the person that say, why would you use me? And even put in this little phrase, why on earth, like here I am, why would you use me? But probably the same kind of person like Isaiah that would say, oh, here I am, send me. This person kind of scratching their head. I have no idea why you, Almighty God, would do it this way, but I guess you're the boss, you're the Lord, so that's what we're doing. It's fascinating. It's humbling that he uses us. After all, he could use angels to deliver such an important message. But we're told in 1 Peter chapter 1 that angels desire to look into the things of the preaching, specifically of the gospel. In other words, it's not for them. Redemption is not needed by the angels, and so God uses us. In fact, if you were with us the other night in our Foundations of the Faith class, we noticed from the scriptures that God used angels to bring much of the Word of God to certain people. And interestingly enough, oh, by the way, this is another whole conversation, when the tribulation period kind of nears its conclusion, we're told, Revelation chapter 14 and verse 6, that an angel will be dispatched from heaven, having, it says there, the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tongue, and people. So God, you could do that, and in the future you will do that. In the past, you did deliver so much of the law even by way of angels, but now you're using us? And we should all collectively scratch our heads at that a little bit. This is what he chooses to do. He has placed the ministry of the gospel into our hands to declare to people, us, these broken vessels, he's placed the glory of the gospel. It's further fascinating because, did you catch the quote here in verse 15 of our text? He's quoting the prophet Isaiah. This is chapter 52 of Isaiah. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Quite the word picture. Feet. Isaiah uses this expression, and Paul quotes it, feet. And most of the time, and I'm making an assumption here, most of the time most people don't think beautiful when they think feet. Before his betrayal at the Last Supper, Jesus washed the feet of the 12. Well, of course, we know some of the reason why. It was an act of humility, and of course it provided a model for servanthood, and that's clear, and that's important that he did so, but that's fine. But practically, well, why? Like, why did he wash feet? Well, because feet tend to be really dirty and often just kind of gross. And now you're all bothered. You're like, you really should have closed a few minutes ago with this sermon, right? And perhaps more so then than they are now. Like, everywhere you walked, dirt roads, just dirty. And when they entered there, you know, it was time to have their feet washed, and that was a common thing that you do. So again, back to it, it's an odd statement. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace? Interesting again with the context that God uses us, that God would use dirty, that God would use those that need to be cleansed, that God would use, if nothing else, that which is common. This is who God chooses to use, those who need Jesus to cleanse them, those who, again, are common. But set to work by the Lord, dirty, common things become beautiful. Not only that, as I mentioned at the start of this message, Paul provides this push towards the active application of our faith. Because again, we read verses 8 through 13, we're like, yes, amen, that's how a person is saved. You believe in your heart unto righteousness. You confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Congratulations, you're saved. And so we understand that. But the thing about it is, again, what do we do with that? Because we could just sing songs on Sunday morning and walk away, get into our cars, beep, beep, you know, and drive home and say, amen, I'm glad that I'm saved. Or maybe he wants us to have beautiful feet. Here's what one commentator had to say about the beautiful feet of those who bring the gospel message. He said, no wonder those who preach have beautiful feet. They partner with God for the salvation of men. The feet speak of activity, motion, and progress. And those who are active and moving in the work of preaching the gospel have beautiful feet. I like that. Just a few more general ideas, a few more general notes on this passage. Again, the method behind this, someone is sent, they preach, people hear the message, people believe the message, people call upon Jesus for salvation, and they are saved. It's verses 10 and 11 once again. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And then from there, it's people acting upon that, acting upon the reality of this. As in, some people share the message, and others hear the message that is shared. Like, let's just be real super practical right now. Someone shared the gospel with you. Aren't you grateful for that someone that they probably, let out a deep, they're probably a little bit shaky even, like, Lord, I'm going to share with, fill in the blank, this person. I hope they'll listen to me. I'll bet they're probably, and I know them, they're definitely not going to listen, but I'll try. And Lord, they're probably going to, but I'll try. And Lord, would you open their heart? And then at some point you got saved. If you haven't been saved, please talk to me afterwards. I'd love to lead you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Or just read Romans chapter 10 a bunch and this is how you're saved. But someone shared this with you. Now, of course, the reality is simple. Not everyone will be saved. And he makes that clear here in the text. That's the point of the chapter. That's the human responsibility to respond to the divine call. Notice, though, verse 18. But I say, have they not heard? Well, yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the earth. Interesting. Has the gospel gone everywhere? Like, Paul, is this a bit of an exaggeration? I'll just say, yes and no. And you're like, thanks so much for that. Yes and no. Of course, in the world around Paul in his day and age, well, very much so. And he's quoting here from Psalm 19. And he's not stretching the truth as he's essentially almost using poetic license in quoting this psalm. And we use words like, we use these words, everyone, everywhere, and we use these words all the time. And when I say all the time, you know what I mean by all the time. Like, well, okay, maybe not every single thing that comes out of my mouth is everyone, everywhere, everyone. That's not how this works, but we understand what those words imply and indicate. We know what we mean by the use of exaggeration. So is this exaggeration? Yes, again, but no, again. Having said that, here's four quick notes I think that are helpful for verse 18. As he's wanting in the context the people of Israel to come to know Jesus, to come to the gospel. Isn't that what we saw in verse 1? Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they would be saved. So first quick note, again, he's quoting Psalm 19, written by the great Jewish king David. And he's quoting the Jewish scriptures in the context here in Romans chapter 10 regarding the Jewish people and their rejection of the gospel and their rejection of their Jewish Messiah. And so that's important that we understand what's happening just contextually. Secondly, the Mediterranean world in Paul's day essentially had heard the gospel. You might remember Paul's words to the Colossian believers. This is Colossians chapter 1, about the truth of the gospel which had come to them as it had to the whole world. To everyone? Well, it certainly by that time had reached far and wide across the Roman Empire. Thirdly, the gospel no doubt had also reached into nearly every corner of the nation of the land of Israel. Jewish people did have access to the gospel in Paul's day across their world. And many, once again, chose to reject it, as they still do up until our day today, tragically. And fourthly, not only had the gospel been declared across the empire, but Paul had plans to spread the message even further. So his pastoral and apostolic push to actively apply these things applied to him as well. And we'll get to this in some time from now, but you might make yourself a note to read this later. This is in Romans chapter 15, which seems like, whatever, leave me alone. I'm doing the best I can. But Paul's plans also included going not only to Rome, but also to Spain. You can read that in Romans chapter 15. It says that. So his plan was then to push this further. So yes, the context of chapter 10 reminds us that the current state of the people of Israel, Paul's day included, as well as ours, is that of rejection. They rejected their long-awaited Messiah, and they are still now persisting in that state of rejection. But they had heard. They had heard. People had heard this. People had been sent to them. And the preaching of the gospel, yes, indeed, had reached their ears. And how does this work? Back it up just a moment, verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, which is an absolute side note. That's why we do what we do here at Calvary Chapel. Our nice little sign out on the street, teaching the Bible, and you probably get tired of hearing it. I don't care. Teaching the Bible, verse by verse by verse. Like, this is what we do. And why do we do that? Partially because of this, because the word tells us. this verse tells us that faith comes by hearing and that by the word of God. And when you go through even casually, just kind of read through the book of Acts, you know what you find the early church preaching? Well, they're preaching the gospel, correct? And they're preaching to people, yes, correct. What was their means? What did they use to preach the word? Even in the Gospels, you find Jesus, and this is interesting, because Jesus came just to, you know, heal everybody. No, he didn't. But you often find him teaching. And we must go to these other villages also, because I must teach there. What do you think he taught? Things of the kingdom. Where do you think he found his text? The Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and that from the Word of God. So again, as I said at that outset of our time, I'd like to kind of answer this question that Paul poses to us by this usage of the word sent here in our text. Because that's great, but how would people go and how does this all work with all these questions that are implied in it? Verse 15, once again, how shall they preach unless they are sent? This is fascinating because the word here sent is actually the root word for the word apostle. The word here is apostello and simply means to order one to go to a place appointed. It's the same word used in Matthew chapter 10, Mark chapter 6, and Luke chapter 9 when Jesus sent the 12 on a specific mission. So sent the 12 apostles. In other words, he apostelloed the apostles. Here's the mission to which I'm sending and on which I'm sending you, and you, comma, being the 12 ones that are sent to do this specific mission. But it's also the same word used one chapter later in Luke's gospel. This is Luke chapter 10. For the larger group of disciples, the 70, it's the same word. He apostelloed, if you will, them also. So it's just for the 12. No. An apostle, again, is the one who is sent to this appointed place for this appointed particular mission. And we actually talked about this a little bit on Wednesday as well. It's interesting how those two are overlapping right now. Epaphroditus was called an apostle. Epaphra who? You can read about him in Philippians chapter 2. Epaphroditus. It says that he's your messenger, and it's the same word, apostle. He was appointed to send aid as a messenger to Paul by the Philippian church. We talked about this on Wednesday as well, but Barnabas, the great Barnabas, son of encouragement in Acts chapter 14, he was called an apostle and he was sent with a specific message or mission of preaching the gospel. So in other words, this is not limited to a select few. Well, it's for the 12, which would be, sorry, Judas. It's now the 11, but there was a replacement, whether you think that's Matthias from Acts chapter 1 or Paul the apostle. It's just for the 12. Not according to the scriptures. The sending to preach is not limited to a select few. Having said that, there are a select few who are sent with specific missions for the gospel. And this is really practical when we're talking about missions. That's why I mentioned C.T. Studd at the outset of our time today. If everyone was sent, well, who supports the missionaries? Like, we're all starving to death at some point because no one's supporting us, right? There's a difference between those, and I used to tell the School of Missions this back in Hungary. There's a difference between those who are sent and those who simply went. There's some people that are kind of the Lone Ranger type. I'm just going to go do this thing. And a lot of people are like, no, you probably shouldn't. Well, I'm going to do it anyways. So there are no Lone Rangers in missions, or there shouldn't be. Okay, so then who does the sending? For you Bible students, spend some time in Acts chapter 13, primarily the opening stanza of it, and then connect it to the closing chapter or the closing section of chapter 12. It's there in Acts chapter 12 that we discover that Paul and Barnabas had returned to their sending church. This was a church in Antioch. It says, when they had fulfilled their ministry. Like, they looked at it, good, we're done. Let's head back to Antioch. And from there, again, their sending church, Antioch, ministered to the Lord, it says. They fasted, it says. It says they heard the voice of the Holy Spirit who said to them, this is what the Holy Spirit said to the church there, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then, having fasted and prayed, I love that the church was insistent upon them. having fasted and prayed, the church laid hands on them and sent them to their next mission. In fact, we're told in Acts chapter 13 and verse 4, it says that they were sent out by the Holy Spirit. Interesting. Which is to say that God does the appointing, the anointing, and ultimately the apostoloing, the sending, but there should be a recognition of this from the leaders of the church that indeed the Lord is at work in that way in the lives of particular people. And the basis, once again, of this preaching, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Last thoughts as we consider Paul's apostolic push for the active application of the preaching of the word. Again, we can look at this kind of textbooky, if you will. Like, that's nice, and there's some good theology, and I guess that sounds important, and yes, the gospel should go, so important, but here's the real dangerous question that none of us like. What's our part? And you're like, man, I was with you for the informational aspect, man, my part? And maybe this is all really obvious, the answer to the question, what's our part? It's obvious. And don't you love things that are really obvious, especially things in the Word, obvious things in general? It's like the fire marshal who visited the school to share with the third graders about fire safety. And he went through the protocols, you know, how to avoid fires, what to do in case of a fire, and all these kinds of things. And then he asked the children a question, well, what do you do if your pants catch on fire? To which a brave little boy raised his hand and answered, put on new pants. Some things are obvious, right? What are we supposed to do? Some of this is probably obvious. What are we, the church, seeking to be? Well, seeking to be the church. Are we seeking to be the church just for us, the church? Or as part of our collective mission, part of what we collectively are sent to do, to proclaim these things, these glad tidings, this gospel of peace to those around us? So part of it, yeah, is to preach, all of us. So what are we to do? Oh, I don't know, maybe speak with people. I find this interesting, and especially if you're like me, maybe you got saved when you were a teenager or younger. I got saved 2 weeks after graduating high school, a couple days before I turned 18. And man, I talked to people. And it's weird because the older you get in life, like your circle of friends just kind of, I don't know, it doesn't implode. But there's fewer people in your life that have greater importance as they used to have. And, you know, typically you have a family or whatever. And so you're more preoccupied with this smaller circle and less inclined to speak actually with the people around you. So it's important that we would figure out ways to speak with people. How about this? Well, what are we supposed to do about the gospel? Here's a crazy thought. Maybe pray for people. Do what you want with that thought. I know it's crazy stuff. It's my pulpit, so I can throw crazy things at you. But maybe pray for people. And maybe truly, genuinely, as you're hoping to talk to people and praying for those people, actually seek opportunities to share Jesus and the message of salvation. You might be really crazy. Maybe you're at work and maybe there's that person that you know needs Jesus. I'll just say it that way. Maybe instead of on your lunch break, you're like, dude, I'm not sitting at the table where that person... Maybe it's like, hey, is this seat taken? And you know it's not taken because no one wants to sit with that person. Maybe just go for it. Just give it a rip and sit with that person. And share with them the message of salvation. Try the message founded upon the cross of Calvary, where our Savior took our sins and the sins of the world upon Himself, where He bled and He died for the sin, the sins and the sinfulness of the world. And perhaps as we pray for people, we need to stop thinking about, you know, those people as our mortal enemies. And it's 2024, so this is a voting year. And that guy or she votes that way, I will not so much as even have lunch with them. Are you kidding me? Maybe they're not your mortal enemy, and maybe you need to stop thinking of them as that way and maybe just start thinking of them as people who are exactly what they are, and what they are is exactly what you were, and you were as they are. You were lost. And what do lost people, what makes them lost? It's they know where they want to go, they just don't know how to get there. Maybe they're a mess, and maybe they're making a mess, but that's once again because they are just like how you were, and perhaps even as a saved person, like, man, I'm still making a mess. Maybe they're just like what your need is right now, in desperate need for Jesus' mighty work in your heart and your life. And what you need is a little more Jesus and a lot more Jesus in your life. You need what John the Baptist would declare: I must decrease and he must increase. For a lost person, they really need to increase in Jesus. And you have him. Not just it. Not just the gospel of peace. Not just these glad tidings and Christmassy kind of things. But you have him. I wonder if we would try. I wonder if just a touch from him in the life of that person or those people, and we'll start to see them, and they'll start to see themselves becoming a new person as the old things wash away, pass away, and this new life, this new power fills them just like he, Jesus, did, and his Holy Spirit empowers you to live the way you want to live. Again, so then everyone's going to believe? No. But how are they going to call on him in whom they've not believed, and how shall they believe unless they've heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher, and how will someone preach unless that person is sent? And I think from there's a few other things practically as well. That's local stuff for you, what you can do with your own mouth and speaking to people. But in terms of missions, for someone to go and preach, they need to be sent, yes? And so I'd like you to know, practically, us as a church, visit the information counter sometime and grab one or two of those prayer cards and pray for some of those people. And we as a church, we're supporting a handful of missionaries. And this is a side note too, I suppose. But for those of you who are with us at our old building, it was a big old building. We never quite needed that much space. And one of the reasons we decided to say, you know what, we need to just move into a smaller, more manageable facility. And this one is perfect for us, is because we wanted to make sure that the money that came into Calvary Chapel in the Ozarks, which is not my money, nor the board of directors' money, nor the church's money, it's God's money. And we preferred that that money would go to his work rather than like the local bank to which we were paying a nice sized mortgage. Like, how could we use this in a missions sending supporting capacity? And I wish we could support more. And you might pray about supporting people. But not only that we would try to send, but really support those who are doing the work. Some of that's, yes, financially. Well, you're asking for money now. There is an offering box in the back. We never ask for money. But you know that I'm always happy to ask on behalf of missions and missionaries. And some of this, of course, then is a wash, rinse, and repeat. Keep sending. Continue to encourage. Maybe send, if there's a contact information or an email or something on those prayer cards, just send them out. Hey, I'd like you to know that we're praying for you, praying for your family. Maybe there's further support that we could provide. Maybe recognize that not all will be sent, but those who are sent will need support, will need that encouragement. They'll need more support, and they will need our prayers. And that we would do this as much as possible. Again, only one life and it will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. When the 11 were commissioned by the risen Jesus in Acts chapter 1, they were to be filled with his Holy Spirit so that they would be witnesses to Jesus in, do you remember this? Jerusalem, and that was like the capital city. Big city. People there needed to hear about him. And in Judea, this would be kind of the region or the county, like that surrounding area. And Samaria, like those people, those neighboring countries, we don't talk to those people. Well, those people need Jesus too. And ultimately, to the ends of the earth. And oh, by the way that this is stated in the Greek, it's a simultaneous going. Well, when we conquer our Jerusalem, then we'll work on our Judea, then we'll work on Samaria. Then, incorrect. It was go everywhere and preach. And concerning this just simple concept and massive concept of missions, as Paul is pushing us here to be active with the application of the gospel. Since we believe these things to be true, missions is three things, and I'll kind of wrap it up from here. Number one, missions is hard. It's hard. It's tough. It's an incredibly difficult enterprise. Every missionary I've conversed about these things, and you've probably heard this too. Man, the ground is really tough where I live and where I serve. And everyone in every continent that I've ever, you know, connected with them, they always say the same thing, which is to say, how about here in Northwest Arkansas? Man, the ground's really tough. It's tough everywhere because the hearts of people tend to be tough. Do you remember chapter 9? They tend to be like Pharaoh. No, I'm not really interested in that. Yeah, but the Lord loves you. That, and it's tough. So missions, it's still hard. Secondly, it's also costly. It's a really expensive endeavor. We have some old students that are working, and actually they came here a year or two ago, and Jordan and Chelsea, and they live in Spain, specifically in the Basque region. And living in Spain, living in Western Europe, as you can imagine, is expensive. There's prayer cards for them. There's actually a few left. And that's amazing to me, the connection. Paul, Romans chapter 15, plan to go to Spain. There are still people in Spain, thank you very much, who need the gospel. And it's tough. It's costly. It requires actual dollars and cents. And thirdly, and this is kind of just a segue into it, it's still necessary. It's still necessary. According to one Baptist missionary network, about 42% of Earth's population, that's over 3 billion people, are considered unreached. And what this particular organization means by unreached, the people in those unreached regions particularly, roughly 86% of them have never so much as had a meaningful conversation or a relationship with the Christian. Not even necessarily heard the gospel, heard about Jesus, but they likely don't even know, they probably never even heard the name of Jesus. Nearly half of the planet. This is not to make us feel guilty. This is just, we believe this stuff, right? And millions are still waiting, countless millions into the billions waiting to simply meet a Christian. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Lord, as we consider these things and the magnitude of this and the gravity of this, would we be the type of people, just even right here in our city, right here in our county, right here in our sphere of influence with our own family members and the people who work alongside of us, and maybe we go to school with people and people we meet in the coffee shop or wherever, that we'd be the type of people who would be willing to recognize, well, how can they call on Jesus if they've not believed in Him? And how can they believe in Him if they've not heard Him? And Lord, I wonder if someone needs to preach to them. Well, of course they do. And Lord, I wonder if you've sent me to this place for this moment during this time to start that conversation. I wonder if you've sent me into this person's life. I wonder if after I leave this building here on a Sunday morning, challenged with this, that I'd have the kind of heart and mind. And Lord, this is for me too, to pray for people. And to consider lost people just like I was, lost, in need of the Savior. And someone shared you with me. I heard, and I believed, and I called upon you, and I was saved. I am saved. But I wonder if you'd want to use us in that way, as much as we might pray for revival and that kind of thing. I wonder if it would just start with us, Lord. So we want to commit our lives to you. And once again, Lord, here and just examining this passage and this text in the context of the gospel, if there's anyone in this place that's never called upon Jesus, they've heard. They've heard that you love them. They've heard the gospel message that you, Jesus, willingly went to the cross, and upon you our sins were placed. Personally, my sins, our sins, the sins of the whole world, and you died there, taking our punishment, taking our condemnation, so that we would not have to be condemned. and they removed your body, they placed it in that borrowed grave, and on the third day you rose again. You rose from the dead, conquering sin, conquering death itself, conquering the grave. You're a risen, resurrected Savior, Lord, and we believe that, and that's the message of the gospel. And Lord, for anyone that's never just made that simple statement and that simple request, Lord, would you please save me? I admit that I'm a sinner. Maybe today is the day that they're going to do that. Maybe even right now they'd recognize it's all short. Life is short, and we don't know how much time we have, and we don't know what your plans for us might be other than, Lord, would you send me and use me? Here am I. Send me, use me for the people around me that need you. Use our church for these things, Lord. Use the missionaries that we support. Use those that we don't financially support, but we want to pray for them, want to encourage them. When they come into town, we want to give them an opportunity to tell us what's happening in their place of influence where they serve their mission. And Lord, in all of it, we do not want to leave here feeling some kind of guilty. That's not it at all. There's a challenge to it, to be sure. But the challenge is on the basis of what we already declare to be true. People need Jesus. And you place this message, this glory of the gospel into our hands. So use us. If that's truly our prayer, use us. Then would we choose to be used? Bless our communities, Lord, with the gospel. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, let's all stand. Daniel chapter 12 says that those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness are like the stars forever and ever. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. I told the Dickinsons that I was going to pick on them a little bit because at our prayer meeting, Barry was praying. You know, like, I don't know if you know this, but I mean, they lost their house in the tornado, right? And they had all these plans. And it was like, God, you have plans. And I guess Barry's prayer was like, Lord, I guess the plans that we had differed from your plans because we lost the house. You just don't know how much time we have. And it's always so wise to submit ourselves to Him and His plans. And that we would seek, Lord, would you send some? We really believe this, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel feast, those who bring glad tidings to the world. The push from Paul is to be active with the application of the saving message of Jesus. The challenge, of course, to the church is this. Regularly ask yourself this question. What am I doing with my life that is of eternal value? Thanks for being here. God bless. Hope to see you next week.